Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 to continue our series there. Romans chapter 11, picking up where we left off last week, verse 25, and reading to the end of the chapter. Give careful attention to God's inspired and holy word. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do praise you as the one to whom all glory belongs, the one who is infinite and eternal, whose ways, whose judgments are unsearchable and inscrutable. And we would plead, Lord, for your mercy, for indeed who could know the least of your ways apart from your making it known to us, which you've been pleased to do in your word. And we thank you for how you have been pleased to reveal the fullness of your revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us ears to hear him, that you would give us faith to receive all that you have promised in him. We pray that you would deliver us from distraction and help us as we need your help. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in these chapters of Romans that we've been looking at of late, Paul has been laboring to help the Gentile believers have a proper understanding of God's dealings with Israel, helping them make sense of his own Jewish kinsmen's present response to the gospel, a response which seems startling. Namely, their current large-scale rejection of the gospel. And in particular, how Paul is wrestling with how to square this rejection among Israel with the Bible's teaching about the election of Israel, God's choosing of Israel and his offspring as the channel through which blessing is brought to a broken sin-stained world? Has the word of God failed in regard to his promises to Israel? And Paul, as we've seen, has made clear, beginning in Romans 9, that his word has not failed. God's word has not failed. And chapters 9, chapters 10 and 11 serve to help us understand better how the election of Israel, ethnic Israel, and the gospel going out to the nations, how they fit together in the wisdom and the plan of God. As Paul takes up his task in verses 25 to 36 in our passage this morning, notice that he tells us of a mystery that highlights God's mercy that leads us to marvel. Mystery, mercy, and marvel can be the headings of each of the three paragraphs in this section. Verses 25 to 27 speaks of a mystery from God. And verse 28 to 32 expounds on the mercy of God. And verses 33 to 36 leads us to marvel in God. Mystery, mercy, and marvel in God. Beginning in verse 25, Paul lets us know that the topic he's been touching on falls into the category of mystery. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of mystery? Well, it doesn't mean what we often think of by mystery. That is, he's not referring simply to a puzzle to be solved or an enigma requiring special investigative skills. The biblical concept of mystery has to do with something that cannot be known except by God's revealing it. So it often refers to something that was once hidden but now has been made known. Paul explains this meaning of mystery along these lines just a few chapters later in Romans chapter 16. If you look at Romans, flip over to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, he speaks of his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was, notice, kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed. Something kept secret that has now been disclosed. Something once covered that now is unveiled. Oh, now, contrary to the mystery cult religions of Paul's day or the secret societies of our own, such as the Masons, those societies which aim to keep things secret or hidden from others so as to allow for sort of a special secret class, Paul's mystery is something he would have all to know and to understand because God has made it known. Paul speaks often in various other places in Scripture about a mystery related to the gospel. Often it has some relation to the doctrine of union, union with Christ. In Colossians 1, 26 to 27, the mystery is referring to union with Christ. He speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And in the next verse, he identifies this mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or in Ephesians 3, 4 to 6, the mystery revealed is related to the surpassing or the surprising inclusion of Gentiles into the kingdom inheritance of Abraham's offspring through union with Christ. He says there, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's a mystery as it's used in Paul's other letters, in Colossians and Ephesians. What is the mystery that Paul wants us to be aware about here in Romans 3? I'm sorry, you said what? Romans 3? Just making sure you're awake. Here in Romans 11. It has to do with the surprising manner in which God is gathering the elect of God. The surprising way in which he is assembling the saints and populating the kingdom of heaven. Verse 25b says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's something of a mystery here. There's a present hardness of heart, a present stubbornness to the gospel on the part of Israel that has resulted in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And we looked at this dynamic last week in greater length earlier in the chapter. For instance, in verse 11, where we read that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The closed door of the gospel in the hearts of Israel has led to the opening of gospel doors in the hearts of Gentiles. And rather than being a failure of the mission of the gospel, this rejection has in fact been part of the plan of God for the wide reach of the gospel. And this is something of the mystery that Paul is making known. God has allowed a partial and temporary resistance and rejection of Christ among ethnic Israel, those who humanly speaking, were the most likely candidates to embrace the Christ, did not receive him. The people of Israel were the most likely to embrace Christ because, according to chapter 9, verse 4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. But instead of embracing him, their hearts were hardened to his ministry. And yet, as a result, the blessing of his ministry, the blessings of his ministry did what? They spilled over to the Gentiles. Like a river that rushes against the stone wall of a dam, quickly overflows the banks of the river and then spreads out to the surrounding landscape. So the gospel, running up against the hard hearts of Abraham's natural descendants, has overflowed to reach the nations with its refreshing and revitalizing waters. As we mentioned last week, this hardening in Israel is qualified. It is partial. That is, there is not a complete hardening among Israel. And remember, Paul himself is a part of that gracious remnant, as he identifies that himself as such in chapter 11, verse 1. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. He is among the Jews who have embraced Christ Jesus as Lord. So there is not a complete hardening. There is a partial hardening because some, even in Paul's day, are embracing it. And this hardening of heart among the rest of Israel seems also to be temporary. Notice the word until in verse 25. Until, it's a temporal word indicating a temporal qualification. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, this hardening of heart has in God's design a terminus, an end point, namely when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That hardness of heart among Israel will be complete. And the full number of the elect among the Gentiles have entered into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. This time of hard-heartedness in Israel will have come to an end. This temporary aspect to the hardening that we see here leads many interpreters of Romans 11 to the conclusion that there will be, therefore, a large-scale embrace of the gospel by Israel sometime in the future. And many interpreters, many good, faithful Bible scholars see this future mass conversion of the Jews in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." But notice that verse 26 doesn't say, "Then all Israel will be saved," but "in this way, all Israel will be saved." In other words, the process by which all Israel will be saved is through the present partial hardening of ethnic Israel. A hardening that is leading to the filling of the kingdom of God with people from every nation. Whether or not there is a future mass in gathering of Israel or not, verse 26 seems to locate the present time as one in which God is involved in gathering all Israel to himself. Now we should ask, further in verse 26, what does Paul mean by all Israel there? What is meant by all Israel will be saved? Well, he's not suggesting all, as in every Israelite that has ever lived will experience salvation. Paul has already made clear in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Nor should we suppose that all Israel implies every single Jew that might be alive at some point in the future, say, when the moment the full number of Gentiles has been gathered in. Some see all Israel is referring to all spiritual Israel. That is, all Jews and Gentiles that make up the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And there's a biblical justification for this understanding. Indeed, Paul himself has said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, but that we are all one in Christ. But the fact that all or nearly all of the previous 10 uses of the term Israel have referred to ethnic Israel, including the immediately preceding verse, verse 25, would make such a switch for meaning in the term Israel in verse 26 unlikely. It's perhaps best to understand, and I say this with some tentativeness, knowing that this is a challenging chapter, and there's a great deal of diversity among many even Reformed interpreters. It's perhaps best to understand all Israel as referring to the whole number of those who have been appointed unto life from among the Jews throughout redemptive history. And this could include a large number of Jewish converts at some future point in time, but it need not. And if it does entail such an end-time ingathering, all Israel would not be limited to that future company, but would also include all the remnant from every age, like Paul and the apostolic band in his day, or Elijah and the 7,000 preserved from Baal worship in the Old Testament. See, throughout history, God has been gathering, he's been preserving and saving his people. He's been doing so according to his promise to Abraham. The gospel going to the nations is not an undoing of God's word of promise to Abraham, but it is part of the fulfilling of it. It is the means by which those who are non-Israelites are incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. God will have the full number of those appointed unto life from among the Gentiles, and he will have the full number of those appointed unto life from among Israel, so that both Jew and Gentile will be one in Christ. The process by which all of Israel is saved is included under the category of mystery. something that was hidden but that has now been revealed. And the manner in which this mystery of Israel's salvation is unfolding serves, notice, to highlight the mercy of God. And we see this emphasis on mercy, God's mercy, in verses 28 to 32. Here he helps his Gentile readers to see the present partial hardening of Israel's heart in light of God's larger agenda of mercy. Verse 30 says, "For just as you," speaking to Gentiles, "were at one time disobedient to God, and now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they," that is the Jews, "too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they," Jews, "also may now receive mercy." So what God is doing in the process of redemptive history here, see what he's doing. He chose Israel to be the channel through which blessing would come to the nations. And now the nations, as objects of mercy and grace, are an instrument by which God is bringing mercy to Israel. As God's blessing to the Gentiles in the gospel is provoking Jews now to see what they are missing out on being outside of Christ. At present, Israel is showing themselves to be the enemies of the gospel, according to verse 28, even as Paul once opposed the gospel and persecuted Christians. But this overall hostility toward the gospel among Paul's kinsmen is the self-disclosed plan of God for the sake of the Gentiles, that the gospel might come to many nations. And even in this present hostility to the gospel among the Jews, God will see to it that his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob concerning his electing love do not fail. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Paul says. God's gift to Israel of old are given without regret and find their fulfillment in Jesus. Amazingly, God is using the Gentile reception of the gospel to provoke a holy jealousy among Jews that will be, and even now is, instrumental in turning Jews to Jesus. In this way, Christ Jesus will gather in himself the fullness of Israel, even as he will gather in himself the fullness of the nations, and in himself the two shall become one. You can read Ephesians 2 for more on this, the two becoming one through the ministry of Christ. Where Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So appreciate what Paul is underscoring here. God uses the hardening of hearts among one people to extend his mercy to another people, which in the Lord's wisdom rebounds in mercy to the first. As verse 32 puts it, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." The point of this verse is not to suggest any form of universalism. The mercy of all is not speaking of mercy to every individual person without exception, but mercy without distinction of nationality. Both Gentiles and Jew have God-appointed seasons of stubbornness that both Jew and Gentile might share in God's mercy to sinners. So as we look at God's dealings, we notice that God is knitting former enemies together. He chose Israel to be a channel through which blessing came to the Gentiles, and he uses the Gentiles to provoke Israel to embrace the Savior. God uses Israel to bless the Gentiles, and the Gentiles to bless Israel. What marvelous wisdom of God. God's gracious operation on the hearts of people from every nation, whether Jew or Gentile, and his wise working through seasons of stubbornness and times of mercy leads Paul to marvel. It leads him to doxology, to praise, and to magnify God. And we see this response in verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are so much higher than our own. The riches of his grace and the wisdom and the knowledge of God that he brings to bear upon our salvation are of infinite depth. They are unsearchable and inscrutable. Which doesn't mean we're not able to explore his wisdom or study his ways as he has revealed them. Indeed, it is our great privilege. It is our responsibility to study. But it means we can never reach the end of such a search. All of eternity is not enough time to trace the wonders of his sovereign grace. There are many things about God's dealings with his creation that we might not now understand, some things we will never fully comprehend. Should we not expect such of the one whose knowledge and wisdom is without limit? But we do not need to understand his ways comprehensively to praise him for all that he has revealed of himself. The goodness, the glory, the grace of our God fills his people with praise as we come to understand these things aright. He is the source of all blessing. He is the sustainer of all things, and his glory is the end goal of all that is. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. None can counsel him on what he should do, as all wisdom is his. None can repay him, because all comes from him in the first place. Salvation is not something that we are owed, but his gracious gift in Christ Jesus. And Paul's reflecting on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace as it plays out on the world stage among Jew and Gentile, leads him to marvel. It leads him to worship. What may seem from our perspective to be a dead end is, under the sovereign orchestration of God, a new inroad for the gospel. When Jewish hearts are hard and Gentiles respond, when Gentiles respond, Jewish hearts sometime will become soft. In this way, all peoples, Jew and Gentile, come to know of their need for grace and receive this grace through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no blessing for Jew or Gentile outside of Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. So it's not that there's one way of salvation for the Jew and one way of salvation for the Gentile. The only way to participate in the kingdom blessing is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has faithfully fulfilled all the holy commands of God and endured all the just judgment of God, that we might be in the blessed presence of God unto eternity. There is then both vertical and horizontal application here. The vertical Godward response is one of worship. His ways are so much higher than our own, and the proper response to that which exceeds our finite reach and limited grasp is to join with Paul in marveling in his God's infinite wisdom, to praise him for the unsearchable depths of his knowledge and the riches of his grace. But there's also a horizontal application, an others-oriented application that Paul is driving at here in our passage. The same point that we touched on last week. An apprehension of the mystery and the mercy of God leads us not only to worship God, but calls us to humility before one another. Paul is telling us of this mystery, according to verse 25, lest you, the Gentiles, that's you and me, be wise in your own sight. Paul knows the tendency of our hearts to pride ourselves in our position, even when our standing is all of grace. So he calls believers to humility, to watch out for being wise in our own eyes, as if by our own insight or keen intellect we arrive to this state of grace in which we stand in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is part of the same prohibitions against pride found earlier in the chapter. Remember verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That is, toward present unbelieving Israel. In verse 20, so do not become proud. The more we grow in apprehending the gospel of God's grace, the more and more we come to see that pride has no place. If my heart is soft to the gospel, if it is warm to Christ, if it is responsive to his word, it is because God has had mercy on me. My natural response in Adam to the things of God is rebellion and resistance. So, beloved, if you see your sin and you see your need for the Savior, what mercy and what grace this is. Let it lead you to praise the God of grace, to live humbly before others. And may the Lord be pleased to use humble hearts filled with God's grace to call yet more sinners, Jew and Gentile, into the kingdom of his beloved Son through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for that grace to sinners. We thank you, O Lord, for your making known something of your ways. We are thankful for how you call us to yourself, how you are pleased to use others in our lives, whether through hardness of heart or through an apprehension of the mercy of God in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would continue to so work, to continue to build your church, to continue to gather and to perfect all the saints of God in Christ Jesus. And we do pray for many conversions among Jew, among Gentile. And we thank you for the only means by which sinners are saved. We thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. Give us ears to hear. And we pray for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts even now to rest and receive Christ alone for our salvation. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.